Well, this evening, we're concluding our studies in 1 Samuel for the time being with some thoughts on the topic of revival. Now, we've already sung about it, revive thy church, O Lord, but what do we mean by it? Now, perhaps some of us from an older generation, maybe, don't need really an explanation because you're quite familiar with the concept, with the history lying behind it. It's an idea talked about and discussed and prayed for, perhaps, more frequently in the past than it is now. Indeed, you may have seen and experienced it, here or elsewhere, or something rather like it. Or at least known someone who did. But if so, you may need to be a bit more patient with some of us of a younger generation, because it's not such a familiar theme for us. And I say us as just inside the younger generation, I think. We're not so historically minded, typically. Many younger Christians don't really know much about the history of the church at all. And our experience of normality in the church is set, typically, at a lower level, I would say. It's not that unusual, to give you one example, it's not that unusual for my predecessor in this church to have baptized 6 people on one Sunday. I flicked through our church record and saw that that would happen from time to time. For me, that takes the best part of a year to see half a dozen baptisms. That's what I would see as being normal. It's very hard to really believe that anything more dramatic than a trickle of conversions and changing lives could actually ever happen. And in fact, in my experience, excessive revival stories can end up just in discouraging those of us who must live in the day of small things and be content with that. We do hear reports of modern-day revivals, of course. But then when one looks into them, one tends to be somewhat disappointed, at least, much of the time. One finds many things that seem, in the end, pretty spurious and rather frothy, here today and gone tomorrow, and you wonder, well, what was that all really about? Very exciting at the time, but what actually resulted? So, please forgive us, younger generation, if we're not as turned on by revival talk as we really should be. Because we should be, we ought to be, shouldn't we? There is such a thing. It's not a pipe dream. And it is something we should be praying for in our churches today. We need in our churches today. I'm not sure you can sort of precisely define what revival is and what isn't, as if there's some line that says that's a revival and that's not. But broadly, what we mean, what we're talking about, is a time of particular blessing of God. And in it, he brings an unusual burst, if you like, of new life into his church. And it primarily starts there. So we find that weak, feeble Christians start growing in their faith, leaving their sins behind, becoming more like Christ, more faithful in prayer, more zealous for the Lord, more witnessing, more love, and so on. We find the church, as a result, is strengthened. And as a result of that, it's God doing this within his people, the result of that is this revival of spiritual life tends to be many more conversions of people who are not, yes, Christians. Those within the church who don't realize that they weren't, and then in the wider sphere and community. And sometimes, even in certain cases anyway, the result of that can be whole communities and even whole nations changed in quite radical ways. So if we look back into, for example, the revivals under Wesley and Whitfield and the like, they're rightly credited with basically saving our nation from bloody revolution and civil war. It was heading the same way as France, and then a significant number of people becoming Christians changed the direction of the nation so that we avoided that kind of brutal revolution. There were similar small-scale revivals in the last century in this country, for example, which changed the face of the church and society. For example, in Wales at the turn of the last century, or in the Hebrides, and even in Lowestoft in the 1920s, you see, could even get to East Anglia. And it's happened globally in many places, large and small. And it happened in Bible times too. The book of Acts can be thought of as have elements of revival within it. And indeed, in Old Testament nation of Israel, we find God's people being revived there too. And our reading of these opening chapters of 1 Samuel has led us to a revival sort of situation. We found the people of God in a miserable, low spiritual state, going through all kinds of turmoil and distress. And now, at last, at chapter 7, we find God stepping in to really turn the situation around, revive his people. And we've been asking, where is God when we need him? Sensing that the church in our land needs him to do something rather like this for us. And if revival is to happen, then the Lord will be on his throne in his church. That's where he will be. That's what revival is. When the Lord is there with his people, at work in us and through us, changing us and ruling over us. Now, maybe what we've just read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 doesn't sound all that revivalish to you. You know, I mean, is it really that exaggerated a turnaround? Isn't it more a case of simply bringing God's people back from a poor state of affairs to where they really ought to be? I mean, we haven't read any spectacular miracles except for a rather fortuitous thunderstorm, for example. But in fact, I suppose this is part of my point, really. That isn't revival simply when God makes the church what it really ought to be for a while, isn't it? Surely it doesn't require God to create some kind of super church. If the Lord was simply to bring the church in this land, or in this city, or in this building, back to where it really ought to be, and should be, and could be, when we in view of all the blessings that we have. Well, wouldn't we look at the result and say, that's a revival? Wouldn't we? It seems to me that that's what revival is. Just a glimpse of what, in a sense, ought to be pretty normal. And I reckon that the church, that the hope of the church in our age doesn't require us to hope something utterly extraordinary, simply a revival of spiritual normality amongst the generality of his people. Now, chapter 7 of 1 Samuel is best understood in comparison with chapter 4 that we studied a few weeks ago. So be prepared to turn back to that in a few moments. But if you just look back at chapter 4, the page before, and cast your eyes over it, and you'll be reminded that Israel lost heavily in a fight against the Philistines. The Israelites went up to the Philistines, and verse 2, the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, we've learned. And then they tried to fight again, this time dragging the ark out onto the battlefield to help, and it was this time an utter disaster. They were left without the ark. The ark was stolen from them for a while, and then even after the ark was returned, they spent 20 years as subjects of the Philistines. But now back in chapter 7, we find that Israel wins the battle. And their victory is the fruit of a revival of authentic spirituality. Now, the essence of true spiritual revival is not what people do, but what God does. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because ultimately all authentic spiritual progress begins with God, doesn't it? Not with us. But of course, within that, human actions and responses to the grace of God are important. I mean, human actions and responses are, in part at least, the means through which God does the work in the first place. And I think we see, as we look at chapter 7, that authentic spiritual revival is always accompanied by three things: authentic repentance, authentic faith, and authentic obedience. So that's where we're going. Authentic repentance, first of all, then. Now, we see two dimensions of that in chapter 7. Firstly, within authentic repentance is genuine grief, genuine emotions of sorrow. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. They mourned. Now, of course, not all sorrow and upset is genuine repentance, is it? There's a very real difference between remorse and regret for the consequences of something, and repentance for the actual sin itself that caused it. And we see this in our comparison with chapter 4. Because if we look back in chapter 4, we see that the people were there grieved by some unfortunate consequences. When the Israelites lost that first battle against the Philistines, we find that they're grieved by it. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? We see there in verse 3. They certainly felt bad about what had happened. Who could be happy when 4,000 soldiers are killed? But the trouble is that the focus of their sorrow was upon the reversal that they had suffered in their fortunes, rather than upon the reason why they had lost the battle. Do you see? They were sorry about the reversal of their fortunes, not the reason why they'd lost in the first place. And authentic repentance does not come about until our sorrow is focused not on the consequences of our sins, what goes wrong as a result, but upon the cause of the many failings that we perceive. Now we see in the world this kind of thing going on all too often, don't we? Plenty of people are grieved by their struggles in life, but rather than by their sin against God. That's what upsets them, the fact life is tough and going wrong for them, rather than because they have turned away from God and they're sad about that. And unfortunately, that is the cause of at least half of their troubles, isn't it? We see that in the world, don't we? But our focus tonight is on believers, on the church, and those of us who find ourselves in this boat. We find no shortage of believers who are genuinely grieved at the state of the church. They find plenty of failures in the church to grumble about, and they don't have to invent anything. And sometimes this grief is grounded in genuine hurt and disillusionment on their part. Other times it's not. Other times it's just excuses. But sometimes this grief is grounded in genuine disillusionment and hurt. The trouble is, though, that even when there is a genuine basis for the disappointment and so on, this kind of grief so often achieves nothing except to discourage other believers and play into the devil's hands, frankly. Because it's all about grumbling about what's not right out there. It's all outwardly directed at the consequences, the results of the spiritual failure, the 4,000 soldiers dead, not the cause of it. And that kind of fed-upness with the church readily turns to gloom and pessimism and bitterness and cynicism. And none of those should be mistaken for godly sorrow. Being fed up with the church is not the same as godly sorrow. And none of those things will lead to authentic spiritual revival. Cynicism, gloom, and pessimism and bitterness achieve nothing in the purposes of God. Godly sorrow is grounded not in the outward failures and disappointments so much as the real issue, the state of people before God. And the most important issue is the state of my heart before God, and where I stand with him has to start there. Revival begins when people start to feel sorry at the state of their own hearts before God, and more bothered about that than all the other things that go wrong as a result. Not hard to be bothered about all those other things, but what really counts is when you're most bothered that your relationship with God is not right. That's where it must begin, if it's authentic repentance, doesn't it? Now, how else can one discern true godly sorrow of this kind? Well, this grieving and mourning was consistent. You'll see that it lasted for 20 years while the ark was at Kiriath Jearim. 20 years in all before, it seems, Samuel appeared to provide an answer. What's more, it was heartfelt, it was really meant, and it was expressed. It was put into words, put into actions. It was possible for a neutral observer to watch and be able to see and tell that something was going on. It wasn't just some little private thing that a few people kept quietly in their hearts, but was a shared movement, if you like, of God's people that they put into words. And all this goes to show that it's only something that God can generate. How else could this happen? It's not something that we can produce and work up amongst us. Because perhaps we can manufacture this element of it or that element of it. We could put on a show of this or an element of that. But not the whole package. Together, God's people, for 20 years, mourning and seeking God. It's not something we can decide to do, you see. It's something that God himself works in us. We can't decide to do that. What we can do is expose ourselves to the means by which God does his work in our hearts. That we can do. If he's going to change us by his word, we can't make him do that, but we can make sure that we actually read it sometimes or hear it when it's preached. He might change us through prayer. And we can't make him do that, but we can make sure that we are actually involved in prayer. That does lie within our grasp, doesn't it? We need to put ourselves under the means by which God changes our hearts, even though we can't change hearts ourselves. And we can ensure that as God does instill a sense of sorrow about our relationship with him or whatever, that we respond to that and we don't quench it. Now, what does it actually look like to grieve and mourn for sins these days? I'm not sure I know. Now, I'm asking this as a genuine question. Perhaps some of you can give me some suggestions afterwards. I mean, the Israelites poured out water, a symbolic action of some kind. They fasted, they confessed publicly. So what do we do? When did you last confess your specific sins? Not by I mean the general nod that we all give at communion. Of course, that's important too. But when did you actually tell someone else of your sins and your sorrow before God because of them? Don't the scriptures tell us to do that? James chapter 5? Does anybody know what you think your sins really are? Will God revive you until someone does? You're humble enough to admit it. This can't be easy. It took Israel 20 years to learn how to do it properly and persuade God that they really meant it. I've been a Christian for 19 years. So in a year's time, I should be able to tell you, shouldn't I? It does worry me, though, actually. As we perhaps get a bit older, maybe we find that we have more and more staked in the status quo. I know I have now than I did 15 years ago. Maybe, as in our character and personality, we find ourselves that a bit more uptight and self-conscious, perhaps. Does it actually become more difficult to repent in this tangible kind of way as we get older? Is it one of those areas of reverse growth that can sometimes affect us in our spiritual life, that suddenly we don't feel free to admit our failures anymore? I'll give you an example. At my previous church, we had a time of great difficulty that some of you know about. God restored us from that time. And a crucial part of how God restored us is that we had a corporate meeting for confession and repentance to put an end to the problems that had been there for a year. And it was an extremely valuable exercise that the Lord really blessed. And it involved a number of people, not forced in any way, but a number of people voluntarily confessing their sins and their part that they felt was in the problems that we had had. It was a great blessing. I just had one disappointment after it. All those who spoke up were under 40. And not one of the problems was their fault. I'll be completely frank with you. It wasn't their fault. Not a single person over the age of 40 said a thing. Those to whom I would look for a lead in so many other things fell strangely silent at that meeting. I genuinely wonder why. Maybe they didn't have any sins. Surely it can't have been that they were too proud or afraid to admit it. I don't think so, is it? Unlike mere remorse or disgruntlement, authentic godly sorrow leads to action. It can be discerned by its fruit, by its results, and not just the volume of tears that flow. So Paul puts it this way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is a very good New Testament guide as to the nature of authentic sorrow and repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So we see that their feelings led to concrete actions and changes in their life and a desire to be in the clear before God. And we can see what this meant specifically for the Israelites, can't we, in verse 3. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, back in 1 Samuel 7 now, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. So authentic repentance means not only feelings but change. It meant a heartfelt return to God, and that meant getting rid of the idols of their hearts and lives. And you know that is what revival in our land will take too. We know as well there are all kinds of other things, other pressures which pose a real challenge to the church in our land. For example, the one we often hear is the shortage of leaders in our churches, people able to preach and be elders and all that kind of thing. That's a very real issue. We need these leaders or the church will stagger and fall. But you know, in God's church, we tend to get the leaders we deserve, don't we? Really? I mean, why should the Lord waste his best leaders on people who think that their faith can be just one of their commitments? That church can be just one of their hobbies? That the Lord can be just one of the gods on their household shelf? Be sure that if the Lord revives us, then many of us, if not all of us, will have to put away our false gods and the other things that we love over and above the Lord himself. But we must keep moving, because authentic revival means authentic repentance, but it also means authentic faith. By that I mean dependence upon God rather than ourselves and our own capacities. Again, the comparison with the defeat in chapter 4 is quite instructive. There, they picked a fight with the Philistines and apparently did so without reference to God. There in verse 1, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. No mention of seeking the Lord in that. And they lost that first fight badly. Then they tried to put that right by pulling a stunt to manipulate God, dragging the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield so that they felt he would be obliged to fight for them. When they tried that, they were absolutely slaughtered. Chapter 7 is very different. They are now a subject people, and the Philistines, hearing that they have got together to seek their God, have set out to attack them this time, obviously trying to suppress the quelling insurrection that they sense is going on. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Now we see here, the Israelites' response couldn't be more different. There is no gung-ho self-confidence like the first battle in chapter 4, let alone any attempt to assert themselves and make God their servant that we find in the second battle of chapter 4. In fact, we find a kind of sort of dependence upon God that's almost pathetic, don't we? And it's whimpering, oh please, ah, they're coming. The terror is palpable. Do not stop crying out to God, or we have nothing that will enable us to win this battle. And yet it's far better to have a pathetic, feeble faith in God than the most unshakable confidence in yourself, isn't it? Far better to have a pathetic and feeble faith in God than utmost self-confidence. When Israel was confident in itself without God, he made himself absent from them. When Israel was confident in their ability to manipulate God, he fought against them. But when they were weak and vulnerable and had no confidence in themselves, and they knew it and they said so, then God thundered on their behalf. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering before the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with great thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Now again, we must notice that true dependency upon God is itself a gift that he gives to us. It's quite possible to generate a sort of faith that's not, in fact, faith at all. Rather like in the second battle of chapter 4. It's a trick. Almost a magic spell, or at least a psychological self-deception. Not that different from dragging the ark onto the battlefield, making out that you're all so faithful, when actually you're thinking, here's a trick we can pull to make God do what we want. We can do that today. If you can put on a convincing display of pious confidence in God alone and self-deprecation, perhaps good enough to even persuade yourself, then you can get him to do what you want. That's what we're told. I'm not making this up, am I? I mean, didn't we all try that when we were kids? You know, close our eyes really tightly and really, really believe that the sun is going to shine tomorrow because it's my birthday. Or tomorrow is Saturday, not Monday. And if I can really believe it, then God has to do it because, you know, mustard seeds and moving mountains and so on, he can turn Monday back to Saturday, can't he? Well, isn't there a slightly more sophisticated adult version of this too? Sometimes even taught and demonstrated in churches. If you assert something with confidence in God, tell yourself it is so and God will do it, refuse to admit any contradiction that anyone might utter, then you will be blessed or healed or whatever. Perhaps even God will send a revival to your church if you say so often enough and confidently enough. Yet this is actually not faith. Rather, it's a misguided attempt to assert yourself before God and work up other people around you. Ultimately, it's another kind of confidence in a human faculty to achieve something and not God. The point is that these Israelites knew that they really had nothing to offer in this battle. Neither against the enemy nor towards God. They really did know it this time and believe with all their heart that they were totally dependent upon him. And they were terrified. Here's another way of looking at it. They were terrified at the thought of facing the Philistines without him. They knew they could achieve nothing. Revival comes when people place full self-confidence. So replace self-confidence with full, true faith in God. And again, it's not something we self-generate, but that God gives. The part we play in it is to put ourselves in the position to receive faith from God. Through his word, through his people, through our prayer. And here perhaps as well a bit of history can help us. When God gave Israel victory through Samuel, he made a point of ensuring that they remembered, didn't he? Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Wasn't the old Surrey chapel actually called Ebenezer Chapel? Is that right? Thus far the Lord has helped us. It's a great name that, isn't it? Ebenezer. Now, of course, it is possible to live too much in the past, to keep on harking back to past glories to the extent that even God himself would find it hard-pressed to do anything as good as he did in the old days. And yet there is a real point, a real purpose in remembering the things that God has done in the past. And by that I don't just mean the biblical accounts, which we all need to know, but also what God did in church history, what God has done in our own church, and in the lives, our own lives, and the experiences of people around us. We mustn't forget that God is real and has done these things. If we forget, there are two real dangers. We might find in the day of small things that we start to believe that that is normal, that God will never do anything great or magnificent if he's there at all. If we forget that he did in the past, then we may never expect him to do it again. And supposing the day of great things should come along, then if we've forgotten about the fact that God did this in the past himself and him alone, then we may forget about him now. We start imagining that any success we have comes from us, not from him. So we need our Ebenezers. They help us in our faith, don't they? We cannot generate true faith within ourselves, but we can put ourselves in a position where God can generate that faith within us. We can remind ourselves of our weaknesses, but even more, we can remind ourselves of God's strengths, his reality, his power. We can dwell upon his truth rather than upon our doubts. We can dwell upon his history rather than our own fantasy and speculation. We can dwell upon his words and promises rather than our worries and anxieties. And as God gives us faith, so we must act upon it through the third element of authentic revival, which is authentic obedience. And we see this here in verse 11. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Remember, that wasn't easy. 20 years ago, they'd rushed out, apparently wishing to slaughter the Philistines, and had been slaughtered themselves. And they hadn't had a lot of success and victory in the meantime. So this was an act of great faith on their part. And again, of course, it's quite possible to make considerable apparent progress in the church by mere human endeavours. Strategies and projects and programs can generate the appearance of growth and progress and victory. Indeed, if you know how to surf the right waves, you can even create in a church what looks like a revival. And people have written books, basically, telling us how to do it if we want to create a revival. But there comes a time, inevitably, when God takes the human props away and gives things a shake. And only then does it become clear what's been built by God and what's been patched together by man. And we mustn't be too fazed by the apparent success of human endeavours, either our own or in the achievements of others. So we bear all of that in mind, and yet remember this, of course. The basic point of such examples of these, those who act in faith according to the call of God, is to encourage us to put our faith into action and endeavour, to charge down the hill in response to God's word and win battles for him. Because God does give real victory, real progress to his people when they turn to him in genuine faith, and he does that work through human effort, doesn't he? That's what he does it through. So we see God sent the thunder that panicked the Philistines, but the men of Israel then had to exercise the faith they needed to rush out of Mizpah and win the battle, knowing that if they'd got it wrong, they would be slaughtered just like last time. So the point of saying that it must be begin with authentic faith and not human self-confidence is not to belittle the place of effort and enterprise of plans and projects in the purposes of God, including what we call revivals. The point is to put our efforts in their right place. God thunders and then we charge. God leads and we obey in response to him. And holding back when we should be exercising faith in practice is just as much a failing as rushing ahead without him. Yes, of course, there are times when the church tries to fight in its own strength and finds itself defeated. But aren't there also times when God thunders, the Philistines scatter, and then the church sits and watch from the battlements? Phew, thank goodness they've run away. And then the enemy regroups to fight again another day. Couldn't it be that when the ultimate history of revival is revealed, there will be as many missed opportunities as there were false dawns? Now, I don't know about you, but this issue is capable of causing me a bit of anguish. I ask myself, how much of what I do is actually in my own strength and not in God's strength? And then, if I don't do something, I find myself asking, is that because I'm wisely waiting upon the Lord, or because I'm lacking faith to obey him, and he's saying, go, go, get on with it, and I'm not doing it. Do you see? And I find it's possible to go round and round in circles like this. And I'm sure it's possible to get out of those circles. Just don't ask me how right now. I'm still learning. But I think here's a clue of how it's done. You get out of those, the more you think about Jesus Christ, the more you simply find that you're not in that circle anymore and in a straight line of service with God. And somehow it happens as you think about Christ. And I think we can see that in symbolic form, foreshadowed here in this passage, you see, because revival and victory came to Israel through authentic repentance, authentic faith, and authentic obedience when they had somebody authentic to invest it in, as it were. This all came about because God had been busy preparing and raising up Samuel to be the last and greatest judge of Israel, so that when the time was right, they would have a prophet, a priest, and a, if not a king, at least a leader on God's behalf that they could look to do those things. So we find in this passage that Samuel calls them to repentance, doesn't he? Samuel provides the sacrifice for their sins. Samuel intercedes on their behalf and prays for them. Samuel leads them into battle or commissions them into battle. We find that Samuel could do what the previous priestly family of Eli failed so badly to do. We find Samuel foreshadowing for them back then what Jesus Christ fulfills for us here and now. And that's what brought about this change, the presence of the living God through his man there. Now, we've come to this series in 1 Samuel as a people conscious and aware of our weaknesses and of the struggles that the church faces in our modern world and our society. We ask, as Israel did in its own way, where is the Lord when we need him? How can we get him on our side? How can we get on his side? We know it's no good trying to solve our problems by mere plans and projects and efforts. Yet we know nor is the answer to stop doing things either and sit on our hands. We know that we need revival from God of some sort. Yet equally we know we can't do anything to get it, because whatever we try to do to get it, it's not revival anymore, is it? It's then just another plan, the pastor's revival project or whatever you want to call it. We can't do anything to get it. But perhaps we can at least learn to recognize what it is when it happens. Sin is a circle of self-will, self-justification, self-effort, self-determination, self-deceit, defeat. Spiritual revival comes as God brings us out of that self-circle altogether and into Jesus Christ. It's not when we become sinless or faultless. In fact, revivals often reveal far more. And plenty of problems come with them. But it's when we're no longer focused on ourselves and are increasingly totally absorbed by Jesus Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king. We find God on the throne of his church through his man. And that's what lifts us out through that circle of self and sin and into the living God through his son, Jesus Christ. So we pray to our Lord to come to revive us. And may that time come soon.